My name is Wes, and I get to say I'm one of you. I'm a member here since the beginning, the launch, and it's just been fun being part of this community along with my wife and our son. But today is a special day, right? It's March 1st. We're done with February. I don't know what your February was like, but it began with a stomach bug, and it's ending with a stomach bug. Like, it's just one of those things that's lingering, then a head cold arrived, and you just keep pushing through. Last Sunday, I was supposed to be preaching here, but Kevin filled in for me, and so I'm very thankful for that. But this Thursday, something special happened. We received our 2.5-year-old grandson into our home. His parents were off to the hospital. She was going to be induced. Got to the hospital, and there is way too many women having babies. And so she couldn't have a nurse to be with her, walk with her. But they couldn't send her home because she was a high-risk pregnancy. And so little Ernie is with us Thursday, Friday. Saturday morning, we're getting news that maybe, possibly, there might be someone available. And then, at 9 o'clock in the evening, we get the news. There's a little grandson has arrived. And so yesterday, our little grandson arrived, which really capped off February. What a wonderful way to end a month that I just wanted to forget. Now we can't forget it. It'll be with us forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for glorious days, but we also thank you for those days which are tough. Lord, we come from a variety of places, outposts of your kingdom. And we want to be strengthened. We want to be encouraged. We want to be built up this morning. I pray that your spirit would be here doing that, filling us with your grace, your goodness, and your love. Bless us this morning with your holy presence. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. It was Tuesday morning. I'd put the garbage out the night before along with recycling. Some point that morning, I looked out our bedroom window and I noticed that the blue box had been emptied. My heart sank. There was a fluorescent green note on the blue box. And everyone knows what that means. It's a warning, right? I'd done something wrong and they were telling me I did something wrong. Now the whole neighborhood knew that I'd messed up. It really shocked me, the emotional turmoil that was going on inside me when this happened. It was like I was coming home with that failing grade in grade 4 all over again. Something I know about myself is I want to be right. I don't like being wrong, and I don't like being corrected. Though I won't tell you that, but you know, it just hurts and grinds inside. There's some people, you probably have run into them, who thrive on criticism. Who thrive on that tough stuff. They say it makes them a better version of themselves. And that's not me. I didn't go retrieve the blue box that day. Dreen did. And when she brought it in the house, she yelled up the stairs, "You know that sticker? It's telling us we need a new blue box." For months, I'd been duct taping that box together, trying to extend its life. It was done. It was over. I had to replace it. We find ourselves back in the book of Revelation this morning. If this is your first time here, good morning and welcome. Revelation is the last book in the Bible. Its very name is a paradox. Revelation literally means to reveal, to unveil. But as we read Revelation today, almost 2,000 years after it was written, it feels more like a veiling than an unveiling, to quote Matt Wolgram. The language is unusual. The images are out of this world. The first three chapters are personal messages written to seven churches located in modern-day Turkey. Four of the six churches have received harsh words, corrective words from Jesus. Get back to your first love. Reject false teaching. Turn away from sexual immorality. This morning, we're exploring Jesus' message to the church in Philadelphia. Imagine this church hearing these first five messages. They've heard words of encouragement, words of rebuke. Then they hear to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, and their attention is focused. What if this letter was written to us here at North Langley Community Church, Alder Oak Campus? What could we expect to hear? Great apprehension always preceded any church health report I received as a pastor. The reader continues, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come to the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is the word of the Lord. Did you listen? Did you hear? There's no fluorescent green sticky note attached to this church. Pastor John set out a pattern to help us understand these messages to the seven churches, and the pattern is AJGBWRP. It really starts, like if you work at it, it flows. It's angel, Jesus, good, bad, warning, reminder, promise. The pattern's broken here to the church in Philadelphia. There's no B, there's no bad word. And because of that, there's no W or warning. The opening salutation of the church in Philadelphia is like all the others. It begins with A, the address to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. And this is followed by J, a reminder that it's Jesus who's speaking. These are the words of him. These are the words of Jesus. And each church is then given a different description of Jesus in their opening address. To Ephesus, Jesus is described as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. To Smyrna, Jesus was described as the one who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I was on the trail a few weeks back now, and at the top I met a friend, and we came down the trail together, and we were talking. I asked him at one point, you know, what do you think about Jesus? Like, who is Jesus to you? And he thought, just for a brief moment, he says, Jesus is someone who has many followers. Jesus is someone who has many followers. This friend of mine is not a follower yet. It's important. When you ask people, we're going to get a variety of answers, a multitude of answers, but it's important that we get the answer right. How we answer the question will shape how we live our lives. To the church in Philadelphia, Jesus was described as the one who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. Holy and true. These are names, these are titles for God in the Old Testament. Jesus is clearly identifying himself with the God of the Old Testament. Moses saw this holy God in a burning bush in Exodus 3. Isaiah was allowed to peek into heaven, and he heard the angels surrounding the throne singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And he responds by crying out, "Woe is me, I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips." Seeing God's glory, seeing his holiness reminds us of our humanity, how far we have fallen. One poet wrote, "The desires of the heart are as crooked as corkscrews." The tragedies of recent weeks remind us of our desperate need for something more than us, a holy God. Moses at the burning bush removes his sandals because he knows he's in the presence of a holy God. Jen Michaels, in her book, Surprised by a Paradox, writes, "The incarnation is God's burning bush, a mystery demanding a closer look." Jesus was God's burning bush to the first century Jews, and he continues to be down through the centuries. Jesus, who is fully God, took on our humanity. He put on eyebrows, kneecaps, and toenails. He is God in the flesh, God with us. That is what incarnation means. The disciples in John 6, verse 69, declared that this Jesus was the Holy One of God. In a world where truth has been badly distorted and discredited, even discarded, we're reminded that Jesus is both holy and true. The followers of Jesus in Philadelphia needed this reminder. They needed to be reminded that Jesus is holy and true. Because in verse 9, we're told that the Jewish synagogue, they were making life difficult for these early Christians. Possibly questions were being raised about Jesus' true identity. Can you trust this Jesus? How do you know he's true if all your experience is suffering and persecution? The accuser, Satan, is always looking for ways to drive a wedge between God and us. It was his first act in the Garden of Eden. Plant seeds of doubt in their minds, he told himself. Did God really say, don't eat this fruit? Can you take God at his word? Can you trust him? Is he true? C.S. Lewis wrote, "There is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan." The accuser plants doubt. The questions you're having today or yesterday or come tomorrow is the accuser's attempt to discredit Jesus, making him untrue, driving a wedge between him and you. When Satan tested Jesus in the wilderness, Jesus went to Scripture. He quoted Scripture, God's word, to protect himself. The scripture I like to quote when I feel Satan trying to distort my vision, my image of God, my understanding of him, is Psalm 100. "Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us. We are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Know that the Lord, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good and his love endures forever. And his faithfulness continues through all generations." It's those last two lines that I keep coming back to. "For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations." In a Seinfeld episode, George is talking to his therapist. He's worried about the possibility of having success in his life. He says, "God would never let me be successful. He would kill me first." And the therapist responds, "I didn't think you believed in God." And George replies, "I do, for bad things." Satan disrupts, deceives. He plants seeds of doubt in our hearts with questions. Is God good? Is he trustworthy? Is he true? God's goodness and love, his faithfulness, are themes, descriptions of him that are soaked into the word of God. These words were and are spoken and sung by people through the years who have experienced everything in life. Death of spouse, of child, poor health, infertility, loss of work, of country. Hebrews chapter 11 is a list of people who have hung on to their faith, this faith just because they were trusting God for everything. Despite what was happening to them, they trusted. And there's similar stories that live within this faithful community as well. Believing and trusting that Jesus is holy and true lies at the heart of our faithfulness to him, especially when we face testing. But he's not only holy and true, Jesus holds the key of David. There are three symbols that play a role in Jesus' message to this church. The symbols are a key, a door, and a pillar. The first symbol is Jesus holding the key of David. This reference takes us back 700 years before Jesus was born to the reign of King Hezekiah. The Assyrian army, they're camped out on Jerusalem's doorstep. A cabinet shuffle was in the works in the king's court. Jerusalem's top official was fired. In his place, a new servant was assigned to the job of first minister or prime minister. The new head of state was given the key to the city, or more accurately, the key to the house of David. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David that will open what he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Last September, Ryan Reynolds of movie and Wrexham fame received the key to the city of Vancouver. Today, they call it something else. They call it Freedom of the City Award. In the past, a key was awarded to an honorary dignitary, and this gave that individual the freedom to move about the city without restriction. The key came with privilege and power. Keys represent power. They represent authority and trust. When you receive a master key, if you've ever received a master key for a building, you are told to never lose it, because rekeying a building is very expensive. And also, never lend it out. This is your responsibility. A key allows you into every area of the building. This points to power and trust combined. I was given two keys, fall of 2023. One gets me in the front door of this building, and the other one gets me into some obscure storage room. That's the amount of trust and power I have here in Aldergrove. Like so many prophetic words in the Old Testament, Jesus is the fulfillment of this scripture in Isaiah 22. In the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, we have Jesus' genealogy laid out for us. His family tree shows us that his lineage goes back to King David. He's a descendant, direct descendant of David. Way back in 2 Samuel, God promised King David an eternal throne, a kingdom that would last forever. Jesus lays claim to this eternal throne as the rightful heir. He's given and now holds the key of David. God's kingdom, the kingdom of David, is in his hands. This is the key to all of God's riches. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. I see I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. From keys, we move to doors. The power of the key is to lock or unlock, to close and to open. A small piece of metal can do all of that. Jesus tells the church, see, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. This open door points to two equally true possibilities. One, Jesus has opened the door of salvation for them to enter the kingdom of God. Or two, Jesus is providing them an open door for them to walk through, to serve, to bring the good news, the gospel, into the community where they live. This is a door of great opportunity. And we're familiar with this language. We use it often. We talk about career moves. God opened this door, he closed that one. The reason I met my wife, Doreen, was because of a closed door that really hurt when I first came up against it. But because of that closed door, I met her and many other doors were opened. Our lives, our stories are told as a series of opened and closed doors. The open door provided to the church in Philadelphia was given knowing that they are weak, knowing that they are tired and worn out. I know that you have little strength. The church was called into mission despite her depleted resources. She has no place. She has no position. She has no power in this city. Weakness was not a barrier to mission. The Apostle Paul knew this very well. He talks about having this obstruction, this difficulty in his life. He calls a thorn in the flesh, and he prays. And Jesus gives him a word. And Jesus says to him in 2 Corinthians 12:9, it says 1 Corinthians, but it's 2 Corinthians, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." If you think you have nothing to share, nothing to give, you're probably the best evangelist Christ has. Because when you share from your heart your love for Jesus, it will be inspired and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And it won't be you using your wit and your brilliance. Under attack from the Jews in Philadelphia and experiencing the full pressure of Rome to bow to Caesar, this community of faithful followers are challenged to walk through the open door to serve and tell their neighbors about Jesus. Their obedience is rewarded with a promise from Jesus. "Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come to the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown." I read a story recently about Catherine Boone, the wife of General Booth, who founded the Salvation Army in the late 1800s. Catherine Booth took this grassroots Christian movement over to Paris, France. She was the first person to take the Salvation Army outside of England. The Paris officials were quite concerned for Catherine's safety, and she refused to listen to them, continued to reach the most desperate of the city. And at one point, the officials said, "Madame Booth, you must have police protection. We cannot answer to the British government if you are killed." Catherine Booth responded with much determination, "I can't have your police protection. I won't have your police protection. Your police protection would drive away my audience. I preach Jesus Christ. He asks convicts and criminals to come to him. I have protection that you know nothing about. I have protection you know nothing about." What a powerful statement. Jesus said, "I will also keep you." So what door is open in front of you that Jesus has placed there? And you're wondering, do I walk through it? I'm pretty busy. I'm pretty weak right at this point. Things aren't going well. And Jesus says, "I will be with you." What keeps these struggling, hurting, persecuted Christians going? First, the reminder of Christ's return in verse 11. "I'm coming soon. Hold on." And second, the promise in verse 12. "The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God." The followers of Jesus in Philadelphia had come to understand the tension between the immediate and the ultimate. We all live in the immediate. The experience of love and heartache, birth and death, healing pain, joy and brokenness. These are the things we experience every day. These are the tough bits of life that can crush us if the immediate is all we have, if that's all there is. If there's no ultimate reality beyond the immediate, life becomes dark and hopeless. As followers of Jesus, we believe in the ultimate reality. The first disciples experienced the immediacy, the immediate reality of Jesus' death on the cross. This was life-numbing, a bone-numbing reality. All hope, all purpose was wrung out of them. But that was the immediate. The ultimate was the resurrection, Jesus' defeat over sin and death. Jesus tells the church at Philadelphia, remember the ultimate, not the immediate. And then he gives them a promise. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I'll also write on them my new name. Here we have our third symbol, the pillar. When Dreen and I were in Italy, we saw pillars everywhere, supporting, decorating the ancient architecture. The pillars supporting the Pantheon in Rome are impressive. They've stood there for almost 2,000 years. Pillars are pictures of strength, power, permanence, stability. We speak of certain individuals being pillars in the community. And sometimes we name things after them. Terry Fox has a school and a street named after him in Abbotsford. One of the practices in Philadelphia was to immortalize those who had served the city and country well. A pillar was erected in one of the pagan temples with the name of the recipient inscribed on it. They were honored and remembered with this symbol. Jesus says, those who are victorious, those who overcome the testing, the suffering, the persecution, you with no power, you with no place and no position in this world, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. You will have position, you have place and power, and on you I will write your new name. The faithful followers in Philadelphia promised new names. Throughout the Bible, we have stories of God giving people, individuals, new names. Abram and Sarai become Abraham and Sarah. The most dramatic name change is Jacob. Jacob came out of the womb grabbing hold of his twin brother Esau's heel. Jacob literally means to grasp the heel, and this name defined him. He was a deceiver, a trickster. He tripped people up. Everything came to a crisis one night for Jacob. Alone in the dark, he found himself under attack. At one point, he realized he was fighting God. His wrestling turned to embrace. He grabbed hold of God and he wouldn't let go of God until God had blessed him. And God blessed him. He gave him a new name, Israel, one who strives, one who struggles with God. Israel limped away from God. He limped away from his embrace, weaker but stronger, wounded but healed, surrendered but free. In the ancient Near East, the name is not merely a label. It's not just the way we recognize and remember someone. A name reveals the very nature and character of that individual. Receiving a new name from Jesus in the New Jerusalem means we'll be receiving our new nature, our new character. We'll no longer wrestle with sin and evil. We'll no longer seek to deceive. We will bear the very nature and character of Jesus. Like him, we will be holy and true. This is the promise we walk away with today. The immediate reality of wrestling and questioning and wondering and waiting will be replaced in glory with the ultimate reality of living in harmony with God and with each other, the way we were meant to live, with our new names inscribed on us as pillars, holy and true. One final reminder. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Suffering because of our faith in Jesus is something new for us. It's not something that I welcome. I don't look forward to that. We're probably just one generation, maybe two generations away from those in our family who did suffer for Christ. People around the world, many, many Christians are suffering for their faith in Jesus. Worshiping Jesus as Lord is politically dangerous. the revelation of Jesus Christ, this mysterious letter to the early church, is all about worshiping Jesus and continuing to worship him despite suffering, despite hardship. Knowing how the story ends, the ultimate reality gives us great hope in the face of dark and difficult times. It's fascinating how the early church changed the politics of their time through suffering and death. We often bemoan the fact that we're no longer the center of our culture, the center of our society. We despair because we have no voice. It could be that the church at the center is less effective than the church suffering on the edge. The revelation seems to hint that the suffering church is a more powerful church. Now, this may be the worst pitch for following Jesus ever made. Come and suffer with us. Come and you will find a life that is holy and true. Something that will be beyond something you could ever imagine. But this is Jesus' message. Do you want to live? Do you want life? Then you're going to have to die first. The door to life everlasting is open for each one of us. All we have to do is walk through the door into God's ultimate reality. At the end of this chapter, in chapter 3, Jesus keeps the image of the door, but he changes it up. The door is closed, not open. And he gives us the freedom to open the door. Here I stand. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. Today may be that day where you hear Jesus' voice inviting you, allow me into your life. Allow me to come in. Listen to that voice. Come into this new life, a holy and true life with him. And you simply open the door by saying to Jesus, I invite you into my life. That's it. That's the beginning of this amazing adventure we have as followers of Jesus. Like my friend on the trail said, Jesus has many followers. You're not alone. We're not alone. Together we walk with Jesus as a community of Jesus followers. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Spirit's word to us that there is a door open in front of us. And for some of us, we need the courage to walk through. Even though we're weak, we have no strength. Lord, give us that courage. Lord, for some of us, we're asked to open the door of our lives and invite you in. Lord, I pray that would be the prayer. Come, Lord Jesus, come into my life. Lord, as we move out from this community, help us to remember each other and encourage each other and build each other up. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. If you've invited Jesus into your life this morning, tell someone. If you did it at Alpha, make sure you tell someone. It's when we tell others that this decision becomes more and more real. If you're wrestling, if you're struggling on your journey with Jesus, and it can be a real struggle, don't do it alone. We have our prayer team available. I'll be up front here after the service. We have a prayer team back in our prayer room. There's people you're sitting beside with that are willing to pray with you as well. Don't go home struggling on your own. Allow people to come alongside you. Amen.